Certainly appreciate that prayer and solicit your prayers for me as I try to preach the word this morning. Preachers frequently ask the Lord's people to pray for them, and that's not just a formality, because I feel very keenly the fact that this treasure is in an earthen vessel. My mind is not always as sharp, my voice is not as strong, and I feel very keenly the desire for the Lord's blessing, not so that I can do a good job and just perform well, but so that I might be an instrument of His blessing and might not be an impediment to your worship. So please remember me that God would bless as I try to deliver the message today. This morning I want to take a text from the 16th chapter of Romans, the 27th verse. It's the last verse of the epistle to the Romans. It's a benediction. And Paul concludes the Roman letter with these words: "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, this morning we want to continue our topical study on the character of God. And we've been building the subject in a progressive sequence from 1 week to the next for the last several weeks. And I think it may be helpful for you to think of your preacher this morning as an artist who is attempting to paint the portrait of God for your understanding. And we're painting that portrait one brushstroke at a time. We're building the biblical picture of God's character by stacking color upon color and feature upon feature. And as we proceed, I trust the portrait will begin to come into focus and you'll see the big picture. Thus far, we've seen that He's eternal and self-existent. That is, He alone has the power of being within Himself. And we've seen that He is the one true and living God, and that He is essentially spiritual. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means He's without body parts. He's infinite, He's immortal, He's invisible. And today, we want to add a further brushstroke to this emerging portrait. We want to speak about the wisdom of God, and we see that in our text: to God only wise. What an interesting way to refer to God. You'll note that Isaac Watts, in the hymn that we just sang, used this same formula when he says, "To God the only wise, our Savior and our King, let all the saints below the skies their humble praises bring." God is only wise. But that word "only" is interesting. We've seen it already in other verses. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "He only hath immortality." That is, He's alone in this category. God is unique. He's one of a kind. He only hath immortality. Revelation 15:4 says, "Thou only art holy." And whenever the Bible says that God only is holy, that He only has immortality, or that He is the only wise God, we understand that this language is calculated to suggest that He is the source and the origin of these various perfections. If God is the source, then all wisdom comes from Him. He's only wise in and of Himself. Our wisdom must be a derived wisdom. Psalm 94:10 says it well when it says, "He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know?" That is, that's a prerequisite. That's a truth that must be in place before we can have knowledge. All knowledge, all truth comes from God. All truth is God's truth. All knowledge, true knowledge, is God's knowledge. And were there not a God, there would be no wisdom. There would be no understanding. There would be no knowledge. All understanding you and I have this morning of the truth comes from the fact that God is the source of all wisdom. God is the only wise God. Not only is God the only wise, He is all wise. Or, if you please, in technical terms, theologians like to speak of this in this sense: God is omniscient. I wonder if that big word confuses you today. It shouldn't. All Bible readers and Christian people should understand the omni attributes of God. You say, what does the prefix omni mean? Well, perhaps you've seen a building called the Omni. You know, some basketball team or some professional sports team may play at the Omni. And why do they call it the Omni? Well, because it's an all-purpose facility. The word omni simply means all or universal. Sometimes in broadcasting, when we record talks and sermons on some kind of recording media, we use an omnidirectional microphone. An omnidirectional, as opposed to a unidirectional microphone, is one that receives sound from all sides. Omnidirectional. And to say that God is omniscient means that he has all, omni, science, or knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. That's what the word science refers to. God alone possesses all wisdom. He is God, not only the only wise, but he is God who is all wise. He alone knows everything that there is to know. Now I want to turn now to the 139th Psalm and read the first six verses, because this is probably the premier passage in the Bible to teach the omniscience of God. He's all wise, all-knowing. Nothing escapes his understanding or his awareness. And here is a Psalm of David, Psalm 139, reading the first six verses. Listen to David now as he speaks directly to the Lord, and he doesn't speak in philosophical or even theological terms. He speaks in very personal, real-life terms about the omniscience of God. Listen. O Lord, he says, thou hast searched me and known me. Interestingly, that word searched is a word from archaeology, and it means to dig. Like an archaeologist would dig a site that he's excavating, God has dug beneath the surface. He has searched you and searched me. He knows every detail. In other words, God is never fooled by the facade, by the outward show. God can see to the very core, to the very heart of your being and mine, right? Makeup, masquerades do not fool him. We may fool each other, but we'll never fool the Lord, because God digs beneath the surface. O God, thou hast searched me and known me. Listen, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So these are the common things of life. He knows when you sit down and when you get up. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. Very ordinary, very routine, very common. I don't know if your house on Sunday mornings is like mine, but it's a Chinese fire drill to try to get ready to get to church. Especially some days seem more challenging than others. This morning was one of those days. So glad that we pushed through it and we got in the car with about 2 minutes to spare. I said, it's a good thing we don't live 15 minutes away from the church or we'd be late. But God knows every time you sit down. He knows every time you stand up. He understands, he knows, he understands my thoughts afar off. Now, he's distant from us. You say, I can understand what somebody may be thinking when I see their facial features, I hear their voice inflection, I see the little twinkle in their eye or the twitch of a muscle in their face, that it gives off nonverbal signals. I can gain understanding. But God, even from afar, knows exactly what you are thinking in your heart of hearts, what I'm thinking. It says, thou compassest my path. The word compasseth, you see the word compass. What's a compass? It means to encircle. God encircles my path. He's all around you. He encircles my path and my lying down. So whether you're walking or you're active or whether you're resting, you're lying down, God is right there. He encircles our lives and art acquainted. Notice these terms. He knows, he sees, he understands, he is acquainted with all my ways. He knows every detail about your life and mine. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now notice, he didn't say the word that I've already spoken, but here's a word as it's being formed. A word in my tongue. It's still on the tongue. It's before it's been spoken. God knows what you're going to say. You hit your thumb with a hammer and perhaps you release some. God knew that before you spoke it. You shouldn't have said it, but he knew it. Or you speak some word of encouragement to somebody, even as the thought is forming, God already knows what you're going to say. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Now, behind means where we have been. Before means where we're going. And laid thine hand upon me, that means where you are. God knows where you've been. He knows where you're going. He knows where you are right now. Your past, your future, your present circumstances. The psalmist says such knowledge, that is, this kind of knowledge, is too wonderful for me. That word wonderful refers to something mysterious, something foreign, something that is literally mind-blowing and amazing. Such knowledge. I don't have this kind of knowledge. You don't have this kind of knowledge, but God does. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's all-wise. And such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I can't even begin to comprehend or to fathom it. In the words of Psalm 139, omniscience means that God sees all that there is to see, and he knows all that there is to know. Therefore, I think we could say this morning that God never has to learn anything, never has to go to continuing education classes. He never has to be taught. He is never set at the feet of some master, rabbi, or teacher to be instructed. Romans 11:33 says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? That's a rhetorical question. He's asking us, who could possibly be the educator of the God of the universe? He is the only wise. He's the source of all knowledge. Therefore, he's never learned anything. He's never been taught anything. He's never discovered anything. He's never been surprised or amazed by any circumstance that has arisen. I love Isaiah 40, verse 28, when he says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? Now he's saying, don't you know this? And we might ask one another this morning, we might ask other people, don't you know this basic rudimentary fact that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Listen, there is no searching of his understanding. God's mind cannot be fathomed. It is infinite. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. God, my beloved, knows the past. He knows the present. He knows everything that's ever happened in the past. Now, I like history, but I'm constantly trying to refresh my mind on important dates and events, even biblical history. I love Old Testament history, but I constantly have to keep rereading it just to be reminded of the facts. You know, which one was it? Was it Ahithophel or Abner that was David's counselor? You know, I say, well, let's go back and check again. I love Bible history. God knows every detail right on the tip of his fingers. It's right there. In other words, he doesn't have to search for it. God knows the past. He knows the present. Now, the world that we're living in is pretty complicated, wouldn't you say? Think of politics, any discipline you want to. There are some strange machinations going on in world affairs. World leaders, you know, pushing and pulling and trying to dialogue and debate and sell their particular philosophy, and others trying to sell their doctrine. And the world of politics is very complex. I'm telling you, God understands every nuance in world affairs. What about the world of the sciences? You could think of genetic science. You could think of nuclear science, nuclear engineering. You could think of medical science. You could think of biology, astronomy. Did you know God knows every detail? Every molecule, he knows where every molecule is. He knows how they all mix and merge together. He knows every chemical reaction. God has never been taught anything. He knows the present and he knows the future. He knows everything that will happen. Now, that does not mean that he causes everything to happen. You know, I know that until the end of time, the seasons will keep changing, right? Do you know that? What's going to happen in a couple of months? Summer's going to turn to what? Fall. Fall's going to turn to what? Winter. Winter's going to turn to what? Spring. If the Lord tarries, we know that that's going to happen. But does that mean that our knowledge caused those events to occur? Absolutely not. And the same is true with God. Just because he knows what will happen in advance does not mean that he predestinates and causes every circumstance that happens in this world. God can know in advance without being the cause of the things that happen in this world. I hope you grasp that basic philosophical point. But the fact is, God does know in advance. He's prescient. He has pre-science, pre-knowledge of the future. He knows the actual and he knows the possible. There's an interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10, where David is on the run from King Saul, and he's held up in a little town called Keilah. And David asks the Lord, listen to this, 1 Samuel 23:10. Let me just read three verses here. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. So David's held up in Keilah. Saul is very jealous. You know the story, I hope. And David says, O Lord God, Saul, I know, has heard that I'm held up in Keilah. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Now, I said, God knows the actual. He also knows the possible. He knows every conceivable potential outcome. And David, knowing this, asked the Lord in prayer, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant, he prays. And the Lord said, he will come down. So David has prayed, will the men of Keilah deliver me up and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. They will betray you, David. They will tell Saul when he comes down, say, well, he's right here. He's held up in that thicket over there. And he said, they will betray your confidence. So David then, as a result of that, got out while the getting was good. He fled to another place. Isn't that interesting? God knew the possible. He knows the actual. He also knows the possible. My friends, he knows you. He not only knows the past, the present, and the future, he knows the possible, the actual, and the possible, but he knows you and he knows me through and through, comprehensively. He knows your words, your thoughts, and your actions. He understands your thoughts from afar off. He knows the word even before it's spoken that's in your tongue. And he knows when you rise up and when you sit down. He knows when you lie down. He knows when you go about and you're active. Psalm 44, verse 21, puts this all in perspective. The psalmist says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Interestingly, that expression or that thought that God knows what's going on in your heart. Now, I don't know what's going on in your heart. You don't know what's going on in mine. We can sometimes get a glimpse into somebody's heart by what they say, because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So words often betray what's in the heart. The countenance often betrays what's in the heart. Actions, behavior often tells what's in the heart. Out of the evil treasures of the heart proceed evil actions, evil things. Out of the good treasures of the heart proceed good things. But we can't perfectly know the hearts of another person. We can't understand their motives, their inward thoughts, their secret thoughts. But you see, God knows the heart. He's the heart knower. The heart knower. Listen to a few verses in the New Testament. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Now, here were people who were trying to win popularity points. They were concerned with their reputation. So many people are like that today. But yet, he says, God knows your motives. He knows your intentions. God knoweth your hearts. He's the heart knower. Acts chapter 1, verse 24 says that the disciples prayed after Judas has died, and they're trying to find someone to take his place, someone who would qualify to be an apostle. They prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two, Joseph called Barsabbas, or Matthias, show which of these two thou hast chosen, God which knoweth the hearts. In Acts chapter 15, verse 8, we read this, and God which knoweth the hearts bear the Gentiles witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, says Peter, even as he did unto us. God knoweth the hearts. God knoweth the hearts. God knoweth the hearts. Over and again, he's described as the heart knower. God can see through the veneer. He can see through the charade, right to the heart of the matter. That's why the Bible says his eyes are like a flame of fire. They're piercing and penetrating, just like fire would pierce through an object, through a structure. God is able to see right through the externals, right to the heart of the matter. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 59 speaks of God as the heart knower. Listen to this. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and it's a wonderful prayer. If you want to read a good prayer in the Bible, read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. And he prays like this in verse 59. Let's see, verse 39. And Solomon, as he's praying, says this, Lord, whenever prayer and supplication is made by any man or by thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. That is, if you understand that you're a sinner and you spread your hands forth toward this house, Lord, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. God is the heart knower. He knows all, and he sees all. I go to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. As the wise man Solomon talks about God's all-seeing eye, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. We're talking about omniscience. God knows everything because he sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Job says the same thing, basically, in Job chapter 34, verse 21, when he says, God's eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There's no place to hide. You know, this fact tormented Friedrich Nietzsche. If you've ever studied philosophy, you've probably heard of Nietzsche. He's the man credited with the God is dead movement. Nietzsche said that we've killed God. He's dead. We don't need him anymore. Even though he said we don't need God, Nietzsche was driven to insanity in his life because he couldn't escape the sense that somebody was watching him. He seems to be obsessed with this idea that he was being watched. You ever felt like somebody was watching you? You ever just had that sense that there were eyes on you and you looked around and you thought, okay, who's looking at me? Nietzsche said he felt like that his whole life. Wherever he went, he felt like somebody was watching him. One day he was sitting in a restaurant and he said that every time he would look up from his plate, he could just feel eyes upon him. And they probably were watching him because he was a veritable celebrity in his community. People knew his literary accomplishments and achievements, and Nietzsche was being looked at, but he just couldn't bear to be watched. And finally he said on one occasion, I can't get away from him. I just can't escape his gaze. Well, that's because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What I'm saying this morning, all of life is lived before the face of God. I used to sing a little song when I was a boy growing up. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Lord is up above. He is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then it went on, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. My kids added another verse that's not in the original. Be careful, little nose, what you smell. They said there are some things that smell pretty bad in this world, but that doesn't go in there. But anyway, the idea is that all of life is lived before the face of God. He's looking down upon us. All of life is lived before his face. That's the very meaning of the words in Genesis 15:1 when God says to Abram, walk before me. That word means before my face. Live your life with a sense that I'm living under the divine gaze. Everywhere I go, everything I do, everything I say, God is watching. Maybe you've heard the story of the little boy who was walking with his father downtown one day, and the father stopped at a certain business establishment. It was a bar, a little tavern. And he told his son, "Son, you stand out here while I go inside. I'll only be about a half an hour." And as his father prepared to open the door, to turn the knob and open the door, he looked this direction, and then he looked that direction. He was looking to see if he saw anybody that knew him before he went in. And then he turned the knob and started to go in. The little fellow reached out and grabbed his coattail. He said, "Daddy, you forgot to look up." Because whether people notice or see, God sees, because he's the heart knower. And the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. Interestingly, this expression is one of Paul's favorite expressions when he says that all of life is lived in his sight. You can go through the New Testament epistles, the Pauline epistles especially, and over again he talks about how God sees everything. Everything we do is in his sight. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for instance. Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Even in Paul's day, he said, people were twisting scripture, corrupting the word of God. They were using the Bible to teach their own pet theories instead of letting it speak for itself. He says, we're not like many which corrupt the word of God. We're different. Paul was a preacher of truth. He said, we're not like these other charlatans and religious phonies and fakes out there. He says, but as of sincerity, but as of God, watch this, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, when I preach, I have a sense that somebody's looking over my shoulder to see that I do it right, to see that I don't take any liberties, that I don't turn the message into something about me. You know, it's easy for a preacher to do that, to take people's eyes off the Lord and to try to charm people with his personality or with his charisma, or to try to entertain them with his humor so that they will like him and he'll be voted back the next time, you know. And they'll maybe give him something in return, maybe some money or something that he can say, well, they really like me. I'm popular. Many preachers today use the pulpit as a platform for self-promotion. Paul says, we're not like that, because we know that God is watching everything we do. The way we handle his word, he's watching it. My friends, may I say, God is watching you and me this morning also in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 6:13, the apostle says to Timothy as he closes out his first epistle to the young preacher, he says, I charge thee. This charge I've written to you, Timothy, I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate gave a good confession. He says, Timothy, this charge that I've written to you, I've tried to encourage you. Now, if you've ever been to a preacher ordination, you know that it's one of the parts of the ordination service is to charge the candidate. What that means is that a preacher comes up and he basically points his finger at him and says, you better study hard. You better preach the truth. You know, he's charging him like a general would charge his troops before they go out into battle. It's a charge. Now, I shook my finger. It could be done and should be done in love and with gentleness, because that's a scary thing to have such a responsibility on your shoulders to be called to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful blessing, but it's a frightening responsibility. And therefore, part of the ordination service is the charge. Well, Paul says, Timothy, I'm charging you again. You've been ordained already, and you're in your present pastorate, but he says, I charge thee in this letter, and I charge you in the sight of God. Have you ever noticed at a wedding, the preacher says, we are gathered here in the presence of who? God and these witnesses. Now, people are watching, but there's another party watching that you may not be aware of. God is watching. God is watching. In the sight of God, in the sight of God. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You say, well, when is that, Brother Mike? At all times, because God sees in all places and in all seasons, and therefore there's never an opportunity for us or a justification for us to be proud humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, again uses this expression, in the sight of God, when he says, "But Peter and John answered the authorities who said that they were not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." Now, if you can say that it's okay to disobey God, who's watching, who's right here, who's observing everything that we do, then more power to you. But we can't. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard, because God is watching. God is watching you. God is watching me. He sees all. He's omniscient. Now, that's both a sobering truth, and it's a truth of solace and comfort, both a negative and a positive, right? God is watching. That's scary, and it's assuring. It's sobering because God is watching us in all of our sins and misgivings. Psalm 90, verse 8, puts it like this. "Lord, thou hast set our iniquities before thee," that is, before your face, "our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." That's frightening. God knows the things that you've done, that you've said, the attitude you've had. Me too. He knows every dark moment in your life and mine. That's why Nietzsche wanted to get away from him, because he couldn't be happy with his immoral lifestyle, you see. His objection to God was not intellectual. It was moral in its basis. And by the way, that's what the atheist's problem is. Isn't that right? The fool hath said in his what? In his mind, in his understanding, in his intellect? No, in his heart, there is no God. His problem is a moral antagonism against God. And until that heart is changed, there's no hope for the sinner. You've got to have your heart tendered by divine grace, my friends. So it's scary to think that God's watching. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20 is another verse. I know I'm hitting a number of verses this morning, but I think this is such an important theme for our understanding. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20. "Why wilt thou," Solomon asks his son, "why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman?" Now, he's talking about infidelity. He's talking about the sin of adultery, the sin of being unfaithful to your marriage partner. He says, "Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman?" Why would you have eyes for somebody besides your wife? And why would you embrace the bosom of the stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. He ponders. God reflects on all of man's deeds. That's a sobering truth. Arthur W. Pink talked about how sobering it is that God sees our sins when he said, "Nothing can be concealed from God." Ezekiel 11, verse 5 says, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Pink editorializes, "Neither the darkness of night nor the deepest dungeon can hide a sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed the crime. Sarah laughed derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth beneath his tent, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains," says Mr. Pink, "to cover up his wickedness." Do you remember his sin with Bathsheba? He said David covered it up, thought it was concealed. But ere long, the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say to him, "Thou art the man." Indeed, my friends, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And if I'm making you uncomfortable this morning, good. Because it makes me uncomfortable, and it should make us uncomfortable, right? Because what ultimately matters is not whether people to the right or to the left see us. What ultimately matters is I'm living all of life before the divine gaze. He sees and knows everything there is to know about us, right? That's a sobering truth. It should lead us to repentance. But it's also a comforting and assuring truth that God sees and knows all. It's comforting because it means that God is aware of your particular circumstances, of your case. He's aware. He knows everything that's going on in your life. I love a song we sing sometimes in our hymn book that says, "Come what may of joy or sorrow, be my portion pain or rest. Jesus guides me and directs me, and his way is always best." And the refrain says this, "Jesus knows, yes, Jesus knows all the way my feet must go." Isn't it comforting to you today to know that Jesus knows every detail of your life? He knows when you are down. He knows when you're up. He knows when you're troubled. He knows when you're bearing burdens. He knows when you're passing through the valley. He knows when you're on the mountaintop. He knows when there's relatively smooth sailing. He knows, dear friends, when the storm clouds have gathered and the gale force winds of trial have touched your life. How comforting it is to know that. Psalm 103:14 says, "He knoweth our frame and remembers that we're but dust." God's omniscience, he knows your weakness. I'm so glad God remembers what I'm capable of, aren't you? You know, sometimes a parent that lacks wisdom will put more on a child than he or she is able to bear. We've seen it. Maybe we've even done it ourselves. Instead of thinking, okay, how much is this child able to grasp at this point? The parent will just spill the beans, you know, give him the whole load. And it's more than the child's able to carry, and it has long-term negative implications in that child's life. Well, my friends, God knows our frame. I'll never forget when my son Brad was about 8 years old. I was on a dove shoot, and he wanted to shoot my shotgun, my 12-gauge shotgun. And I thought, well, he's a boy. I'm going to teach him to shoot. Now, it's not the same as shooting a BB gun, you know, or even a 22 rifle. A 12-gauge shotgun kicks like a mule, or that single-shot shotgun I had did at the time. I'll never forget him putting it up, and I said, now, hold it tight, and it... Of course, he pulled the trigger, and it liked to dislocate his shoulder. Thank the Lord it didn't. He had a big bruise on there, and I thought, okay, I'm about 2 years premature, or maybe more, in teaching him to do that. You know, I didn't know his frame, but God knows your frame. God knows what you're able to bear, what you're able to handle. God knows that we're weak. People call. I'm so glad they call and tell me. I appreciate it. That they're not going to be there. It keeps me from worrying. But Sunday mornings like this, when I get, you know, several calls, I'm not going to be there, not going to be there, not going to be there. I say, well, I understand. Sometimes if I didn't have to preach, I wouldn't be here. You know, I mean, that's how weak I am. Aren't you glad God knows your frame? He knows that you're what you're capable of. And we ought to make every effort to be at the house of God. I want to encourage you to do that. Even when you're not feeling well. I remember some of the folks who've now gone home to be with the Lord who used to attend this church, who came even when they were in a wheelchair or came when they couldn't hardly walk. You know, we ought to really try. But I'm saying, my friends, I want to be understanding of people's capacities because I'm thankful to tell you about a God who's understanding of our capacities. He knows our frame and he remembers that we're but dust. It'd be a good thing if we remembered that. I'm not invincible. You're not invincible. I'm not God. I can't handle everything. I'm thankful he is merciful. He knows your weakness, your frailty. Not only does he know that, Job 23:10 says he knows the way that I take. Job couldn't understand what God was doing. He says, I can't find him. On the left hand, on the right, I go forward, he's not there, backward, but I cannot perceive him. Job says, I'm looking everywhere, frantic for God to find him. He seems to be withdrawn from me. But he says, but he knows the way that I take. You may not know where he is, but he knows where you are. Our God, my beloved, is all-knowing. 1 John 3:20 says, if our hearts condemn us. Now, has that ever happened to you? You ever had a guilty conscience? Suddenly you thought, oh, my heart has condemned me. It's like the judge has told me I'm guilty. If our hearts condemn us, listen to this, then you're done for? Is that what the text says? No, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. He knows all things. He understands what happened. He understands the dynamic. God knows what it's going to take for you to get back on track. He understands, my friends, that you're not the final court of appeal. Our God knows all things. What a comforting truth that is. This is our encouragement to pray. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." Matthew 6:8, Jesus says, "When you pray, enter into your closet between just you and God, and the Father which seeth in secret," he sees, he hears, he's there, "shall reward you openly." What that means, dear friends, is that our public usefulness will never rise above the level of our private devotion, and therefore we should pray and we should walk with God personally and secretly, because the God who sees in secret will reward us openly. Now, where do we see the wisdom of God demonstrated? In three places, and I'll close with this. We see it in creation, don't we? God's wisdom in Ephesians 3:10 is called the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold means variegated, many-colored, many-faceted. Like Joseph's coat of many colors, it was manifold. And God's wisdom is manifold wisdom. Where may we see the various facets of divine wisdom on display? First, in creation. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, "Lord, in wisdom thou hast created all things." God's wisdom is on display in creation. Think on the macro scale. Think of the grandeur of the starry heavens. Did you know that God tells the names of all the stars? Isaiah 40, verse 26. God knows every one of them. He knows where all the planets. Now, men are still discovering stars. The more powerful the telescope, the more stars we find. We say the universe is just so expansive. God knows where every one of them is. He knows the name of everyone. And it doesn't tax him mentally to remember it. Isn't that wonderful? On the macro scale. Then on a micro scale, I want you to think of the complexity and the detail that is present in even the most simple parts of God's creation in this world, like a peanut. When I pastored the church in Smithville, Georgia for 11 years, we had two brethren in the church who were peanut scientists. There's a boy from West Texas. The only peanut I'd ever seen was shipped from Mexico, you know. I'd eaten some in peanut butter, but I never knew that there was a scientist who would study peanuts. And I thought, well, how long does that take to study a peanut? You can just look at it and say, okay, well, that's a peanut. Just crack the shell, there's a nut inside, you know, a pea. More of a pea than a nut, I guess. You say, how long does it take? Why would you need to have a degree from a university, be a PhD? Both of these guys were PhDs. They had a doctorate degree on studying peanuts. And I thought, well, there's not much to them. But you know, they spent a lifetime studying all of their uses, all of the things that could be extracted, how they grew, how to make them better. There is so much complexity and detail in the most simple objects in this creation. Think of the variety in creation. Think of the different varieties of roses. All the many colors. We have a white rose that's bloomed for the second time in the flower bed there at the house this year. We've got some red roses, some pink roses, some yellow roses. It's wonderful to see all the colors, the different aromas, the different landscapes around, the mountains, the plains, the valleys, the low country. We see all the different landscapes. Think of all the different animals, the variety of animals in creation. What kind of wisdom would it take to make all of these things? Could you have thought of all the different animals? Could you have thought of a two-toed sloth or a warthog or a platypus? Those three animals, somebody said, prove that God has a sense of humor. Could you have thought of the animals that look like these creatures? And then, my beloved, God's wisdom is on display in providence. The word providence, pro, before, video. What's a video? Something you see, to see. So it means to see in advance, to see beforehand. God provides for you in your life, and he's provided for me my whole life, hasn't he, you? Because he sees in advance what is needed, and he makes provision for us, just like he did for Moses, for Joseph, for Abraham, for all of these patriarchs and prophets. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us that the Lord in his providence knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And he gives us two examples in that context of proofs of that principle, Noah and Lot. Both of them God delivered out of temptation. He delivered them both. testifying to us his wisdom is displayed in providence. He knows how. And finally, not only in creation, God's wisdom was on display and in providence, but in redemption. Ephesians 3:10 says the angels are watching the church as they put on display the manifold wisdom of God. The church showcases the wisdom of God because we preach the gospel, the good news of how God, the eternal mind, solved the biggest problem that you and I will ever face. That it took wisdom to solve that. Have you ever wondered, how can a just God justify sinners? How can mercy and truth meet together? Well, God solved the problem. He resolved the dilemma. Only a wise God, the only wise God, could resolve such a situation. Therefore, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:6, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Indeed, Psalm 147 verse 5 summarizes what we've said this morning when it says, great is the Lord and great in power, and his wisdom is infinite. God's wisdom, my beloved, is without boundary. It is infinite. And this is more than just an abstract theoretical truth. It's very personal. As Psalm 139 says, Lord, you've searched me. You've known me. Notice the repetition of the personal pronouns in that psalm. Lord, you've seen my downsittings, my uprisings, and you understand my thoughts afar off, and there's not a word in my tongue, but what, Lord, you know it all together. And I ask, what is the appropriate personal response then to this truth? And it's in that 139th psalm, verse 6, when he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Praise and worship, giving him glory, because, my friends, he is God, only wise.